Welcome to Sabbath School, where it's always a pleasure to see everybody. We're delighted to see a little bit of rain in Southern California, but when it's a little damp outside, why, it sometimes dampens some people's spirits. I hope it doesn't dampen yours. We are going to do, and I will try to remember to do this, to announce this again at the end, we're going to do two lessons in this half hour, and then we're going to do our regular story of the Bible session next time, and we're going to do the same next week, because the following 2 weeks I will be traveling in Greece with my children. So I will not be here. That would be the last weekend of November and the last weekend of October and the first weekend of November. I will not be here. There will not be classes here at that time. Today we are in our series, The Refiner's Fire. The title of the lesson is A Life of Praise. It's lesson number 9, and before we get started with it, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll ask the deacons to take up the offering. We praise you, Father, for so many things we could never begin to come to the end of the list. And most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, and maybe even more than that, for the very nature of the kind of person you are. It's unbelievable to us that someone as powerful, as almighty, as majestic as you are, chose and continues to choose to love us. May we take that seriously. May we honor and glorify that relationship. And may we consider ourselves of value, not because of something we have done, but simply because we are your children, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So this lesson is about praise. And can you all hear all right? It's not quite as obvious up here as it usually is. But if everybody's coming through, that's fine. Do you consider praise to be an essential part of your Christian experience? What part? Why do we need to praise God? Is it because we need specific things from Him? Is it because we're thankful that He gave us the groceries for today? And as suggested by Philippians and Revelation, should we never stop praising God? We've seen the passages referred to many times that say, pray without ceasing. Does it also mean that we should praise without ceasing? Let's just look at one of our key passages for this week. It's found in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Let me just read it. I'm looking at the Good News translation in front of you there. May you always be joyful in your union with the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Now, that's one way of saying praise. Show a gentle attitude towards everyone. The Lord is coming soon. Is that a reason to rejoice? Don't worry about anything. Now that ought to be a real reason to rejoice, right? But in all your prayers, ask God for what you need, always asking Him with a thankful heart. And God's peace, which is far beyond human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with Christ Jesus. So is that adequate reason for praising God nonstop? And of course, we've talked about this before, just as you should pray without ceasing, if you should praise without ceasing, does that mean that everybody ought to be standing and waving their arms and the hosannas? And, well, you know, we have Christian friends who think that's the right way to do it. What about us? Do we not give as much praise as we should? Doesn't mean that we should praise God when things are good as well as when things are bad. Does God usually do more for us when things are going well or more for us when things are going poorly? And if He does more for us when things are going poorly, should we actually be praising Him more at that time? We've talked about this before, but this series of lessons is about living in the refiner's fire in the crucible. We believe that very difficult times are coming ahead of us. God has predicted it, and it's very clearly spelled out in the book of Revelation, that a time of trouble, a time of real trouble, such as never was since the world was created, is coming ahead of us. Will we be able to praise right through that experience? Does God expect that of us? Well, the Bible seems to describe praise as an act of faith. So let's jump into the lesson there. In what sense would praise be an act of faith? Brian, you got a microphone there?
What's the difference between praise and worship?
We're getting very little sound in here. Can you all hear? It seems like you can hear all right. Maybe it's just me that's... Okay, I'll stand back and see if that does any better. Anyway, so is praise an act of faith? And what would that mean? Yes, John.
I'm wondering what the difference between prayer and praise is. P-R-A-Y or P-R-A-I-S-E. I mean, what is the difference between prayer and praise?
Well, I mean, that's one of the questions. We are to pray. We certainly know what pray is. It means to pray. To praise. Maybe we conservative Christians don't understand all that we should about praise. I mean, our friends, you know, think it needs to be this kind of stuff. Jane Ann.
Can you equate the word praise with thankfulness, or an intelligent recognition of where the good things and the blessings, your existence, where they come from?
Mm-hmm. Sure, exactly. We should praise God when we pray because, we depend upon Him for everything. We want to offer a special welcome back to Van.
Thank you.
Go ahead.
I think it goes to the first commandment. You know, Okay. Recognize that God is God and He's created everything, mm-hmm. and including us and everything He gives us. And recognition of that, I think, is the highest form of praise.
Okay. It's part of the commandments there, Brian. And then Jim.
My question was, if there was a difference between praise and worship, I mean, human beings are created with a requirement to worship. We're going to worship something, someone, or something.
We're not getting anything out of this speaker down here. I don't know why. Yeah, okay, Jim.
Is there a distinction between praise and glory? Remember, Jesus says, glorify me with the glory I had with you, and of course, worship is worth-ship. In other words, have a value. So I don't know all those words, how much distinction there is.
Okay. Ken?
I think if you have this attitude that goes along with praising, then you will study Him and you will get to know Him better. And that's what He wants to have happen. And then the Bible says, by beholding, we will become changed. And this relationship with God helps us to get to have a better understanding with Him and help us to become changed and go where He wants us to go.
Okay. So, suggesting, several of you sort of hinted at this idea that praising God is one way we get to know Him better, we get to become more like Him, and that's what Christianity ought to be all about, right? So it's an essential part of our Christianity. I would agree with that completely. Could you make a list of the... Oh, Wally, go ahead.
I'm just wondering which is more important. Is it what we say or what we do in praise? It praises God.
Well, of course, we've talked about that many times in the past. You can say almost anything. Words are as cheap as some people have said. Behavior costs us a little bit more. Even that can be deceptive at times. But God wants to see the evidence, doesn't he? He wants to see the evidence. Man.
Well, in Job, Job behaved correctly, mm-hmm. but God also said that he spoke of him correctly. So I think mm-hmm. our words are very weighty, and it's by our words that we're going to be judged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's certainly an essential part of the whole picture. Could you make a list? And what would be at the top of your list? If someone said to you, okay, here's a piece of paper. I want you to make a list of all the reasons why you should praise God. What would be on that list for you? Now, we ought to just jump up and down and say, these are all the wonderful reasons why we need to praise God, and these, you know, the plan of salvation and so forth. What would be at the top of your list? John's going to get us started here.
Well, I think it would be the fact that he has lived his life so well that it's going to be eternal. It is eternal. Mm-hmm. That's the number one thing in my mind. He's there. He'll always be there. He's never done anything wrong. And he's always been helpful to everything he created to see that it doesn't do anything wrong so that it can live with him eternally. So I think number one would be he's eternal.
Okay. Anybody else want to? Right behind you there. Jane Ann's going to help me.
I think very near the top of the list, I would have to put thankfulness for the great lengths that God has gone to make his character plain.
Yeah.
I think you'd have to put that one number one, and then you can move right into thank you for the breath that I am now taking to say this.
Yeah, yeah. And I also want to say a wonderful welcome back to Jane Ann and Dennis, who are also with us for a little while. So it's a great homecoming here today. Yes, just a second. Microphone's coming. Just a second.
Isn't talking or speaking to him enough? Why should we praise him? He doesn't need our praise.
Well, you're getting a little ahead of me, but that's a very good question. I mean, can't I just sit quietly in my chair and give praise through my thoughts? Do I need to stand up and wave my arms and say, Hallelujah, Hosanna? Or can I just praise God through my thoughts? Wasn't that your sort of idea? Or did you have a different idea?
Well, I'm missing half of what is being said here because I can't hear well.
Well, that's why we got this speaker here in front. Maybe it'll help you. So, okay. Jane Ann again.
Ken, I would agree with the gentleman. God does not need our praise, but I need to recognize what he has done.
Yeah, yeah. In other words, I need to give him praise. It's not that he can't be, you know, he's got a sour puss up there because there aren't enough people praising him. I don't think any of us would say that God gets unhappy just because there aren't the right number of people praising us or not saying the right words or something like that. We need the experience of praising him. Yes.
Nature students keep all sorts of lists, especially bird watchers. They have lists of birds and those interested in butterflies, ever some butterflies and so forth. Well, Christians need to keep blessings lists.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like the little children's song goes, count your blessings.
Yeah.
Name them one by one. And it greatly enriches our experience.
Yeah. Vernon.
I would say that he is just and merciful.
Okay. Okay. Ben.
Well, you know, one question that I've asked is, why did God create all this stuff anyway? And the answer I keep coming back to is, I think he enjoys it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure he doesn't enjoy sin one bit. But what he would enjoy is the creatures that he's created that are thinking, free spirits that can recognize his goodness. Mm-hmm. And when they voice that, I think that pleases him.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's really happy when it's done out of freedom.
You know, God does, you know, there's the passage that says he blesses us more than, you know, super abundantly is one translation, the way God treats us. An example of that is we have a rose, one of many rose bushes in our backyard, called the Double Delight. How many of you are familiar with the Double Delight? Absolutely wonderful rose, not only because it's gorgeous to look at, but it has this unbelievable smell. Now, why did God need, I mean, couldn't he made the flowers just look nice? Why did they have to also smell good? Now, not all of them do, but, you know, that's just more than necessary, right? How many times have we praised God for the smell of a rose? How many things happen to us every day for which we should praise God? I've got a job. Not that my job is particularly in jeopardy. No one else wants to do what I do. but I'm thankful. And I have a chance to work with some wonderful people. And I'm thankful for that. I think that if we thank God for all the things we really ought to thank him for, we'd probably be spending all day long in praise, which is exactly what he tells us to do. You know? That should be straightforward. Well, let's take some specific stories in the Bible, since we're cutting our lesson sort of in half here and trying to rush through. What do you think would have been your attitude if you had been among the children of Israel marching around the city of Jericho? Now, I've had the privilege of visiting Jericho on several occasions, what's left of it. It's just a pile of rubble now, but you can look down there and you can see that there were these big, massive walls that come up like this, and the walls were so thick that people lived in the walls. I mean, we know the story of Rahab, right? And so here's the children of Israel, millions of them, marching around this city, and the people up inside are looking, and they're saying, what in the world is it with these people? You know, they're not attacking, they don't have swords, they don't even have rocks in their hands. You know, what are they going to do to us? You know, sort of look at it. Okay, what kind of foolishness is this? And so finally, on a Sabbath, they marched 7 times around the city. On a Sabbath. That's what the Hebrew seems to imply. And then all of a sudden, they shouted. Now, was this an unusually loud shout? Why did those walls come tumbling down? John?
Why don't you ask what Rahab was thinking as these idiots were going around?
Well, but you see, Rahab already had a clue what was coming.
Yeah, and I think her thinking was colored by that encounter with these spies who shouldn't have been there.
Rahab gave a better testimony than most of them did, so I don't know that she needed too much help. I give a lot of praise to Rahab. I think she did a pretty good job myself. If you look at her testimony there in Joshua 2, she did a remarkable job. Of course, she was used to speaking up to men, so I guess it's probably not too surprising. Okay. Well, going on with the story, think about that story. What would you have thought? You know, you're given these instructions. We're going to march around the city 7 times, and you're getting tired because you don't normally run marathons. And around and around and around and around you go. And the people inside are looking and saying, duh, what are these people doing out here? And all of a sudden they stop, and people are blowing on these ram horn trumpets, and they're making a noise, and all the people shout, and lo and behold, the walls come tumbling down. Now, in this situation, what do you think happened to those walls? Was there a passing earthquake? Go ahead, Lorna.
Well, I think it certainly could have been a passing earthquake, and God certainly could have made that earthquake pass by. Mm-hmm. But I'm thinking about those people marching around. Wasn't it like a million people?
Something like that.
And it would have been spooky to be the people inside, it seems like. But I can't imagine those whole million even believed that the walls were going to come down. They marched. That's what they did. They marched. But whether they believed or not, whether they were praising God for knocking down that city, one wonders.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, let's look at that a second. John, go ahead, and then let's look at the story.
Well, I'm wondering if they hadn't been hollow, if they'd have come down as quick. You've seen the tenor break a wine glass with his voice.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not sure if I've seen it, but I've heard about it. Okay. Well, but let's think about this for a minute. It's true that these children of Israel, a short time before this, probably, well, I mean, well, a short time. I mean, it was 40 plus years at this point in time. But at least they had come out of Egypt. They had seen all those incredible miracles that happened to get them out of Egypt. They saw, they marched through the Red Sea. They marched through the River Jordan. They were cared for by water and food that came miraculously every day. Did they sort of get passé about miracles? I mean, every person in that group had seen, except for the newborns, had seen literally hundreds and hundreds of miracles. Now, we're talking about a reason to praise God, right? That's what the lesson is about. So now you try something completely new. Now, here's the question, and this is a question for us. You've had lots of previous experiences. God has come through with shining colors every time. But now you're in a brand new situation. You're marching around the wall. In this case, your experience might be any one of a number of things, but this is something you've never done before. But you seem to have direction from God that this is what you're supposed to do. How difficult is it to believe that the walls are going to come down? You have no weapons, no bulldozers, no earth movers, no cannons. You're just going to shout. I mean, this is one of the challenges. You know, it's easy to have faith in God that he's going to give you the manna if he's been doing it for 40 years already, and you go out the next morning and you just expect the manna to be there, right? Or the water to be there. You expect it. And you complain if it's not there. I mean, God, what's with this? You know, we deserve these miracles, right? So the question is, what happens when it's something new? John?
Again, I wonder if they had someone direct them all of their sound. You've heard of ultrasound, haven't
yeah.
you? I wonder if
this
they
is
ever...
not ultrasound.
I wonder if they focused on any one section of the wall, maybe Rahab's house, and it came down first, and then another. How long did it take to do that job?
It sounds like the entire wall came down. It was like the World Trade Center. When it came down, it came down. You know? This was not a, you know, halfway job. Bang, it came down. Now, it's true that part of the world is very commonly knows earthquakes. A lot of earthquakes in that part of the world. It's sitting right on one of those continental plate things. But those walls have been standing there for a long time. They had already survived through lots of earthquakes. So either this was a horrendous earthquake and there's no mention of it in Scripture, or something else is going on. And of course, the earthquakes are always happening at exactly the right time, too. You notice they stop the river when it's time. They do this, you know. All this kind of stuff happens exactly at the right time. Larry?
I think it's probably a mistake to apply physics to all this. I think it was God was giving them an opportunity to participate in this miracle. But to say that there was some, you know, physical explanation of the sound and the walls coming down, I think is missing the point. I think it's mm-hmm. God allowing these million people to participate in this overrun of Jericho, and God was the main source of that.
And we've talked about this before, but let me just review this part of the equation very quickly. If you had seen God do all these things for you, these incredible number of miracles, and you saw it every day, and you know, crazy different things that were just, you know, the first few times you saw it, it must have, you know, eyes must have bugged out of your head. You know, how did that happen? What's going on here? But then you sort of get used to it. And after a while, you think, oh, well, it's okay. That's just the way things are, right? Then how do you relate to that? Do you decide, well, I don't need to praise God for that anymore? I mean, that's just what happens every morning when the sun comes up, right? Brian?
I thought the entire generation accepting Joshua died in the wilderness. He was the only
Caleb and Joshua.
Caleb and Joshua.
Now, be careful. Let's be clear about that. The entire generation of men over the age of 20 died. Not the men under 20, not the women necessarily. I'm sure a lot of the women also died, but it doesn't say the women. It was the military man 20 and over that died. For sure. Okay? Man.
Well, that kind of reminds me of Jesus' first miracle, where he created the wine out of the water. He asked the servants to fill them the jugs up with water. Wouldn't it have been just as easy for him to create the water too? You know, I mean, why did he involve humanity in this act as well?
Well, and the other side of that is they had lots of little jugs around they used for various purposes. Why does he, I mean, these jugs that he filled with wine were basically for the purpose of bathing. I mean, this is not, you know, a couple of pitchers full of wine.
It's more than enough.
This is, you know, probably 180 gallons of wine. 180 gallons of wine. Jane Ann.
This particular experience was the beginning of the children of Israel moving into the Promised Land. Mm-hmm. Was this spectacular participation event for their benefit so they would realize, they didn't, but they were supposed to realize that God was the one who was going to lead them and move them in by his ability, not theirs, but depending upon him, like they had been all through the wilderness. I don't think they passed the test, but I think, was this what that was supposed to be?
Well, and I started to ask that question a little bit ago, and we got off onto something else. If you had seen God do this kind of stuff for you hundreds of times before, why would you then say, well, okay, God, you can rest for a while now. I will fight the battles from here on and see if I can get myself killed. I mean, why would you do that? And yet, I mean, there are multiple examples we have from the Old Testament of God fighting their battles for them in incredible ways. I mean, there's the Gideon, there's the Jericho, there's the Jehoshaphat, there's the different times when God did different things and just either routed their enemies, chased them away, or wiped them out. If you had seen God do that a few times, why would you want to go and fight your own battles? I just don't, Jennifer, that one just completely baffles me. I mean, maybe it's because I'm not a man of the sword. I don't know. Yes.
Well, in light of what you were just saying about the battles of, particularly of Jehoshaphat on 27, could you answer the questions you have there about World War One and Two and Vietnam and Iraq?
Yeah, let's look at that. We're going to sort of wind up this lesson. That's a good place to go. Look at number 27. It's there, well, about a third of the way down the page on in front of you there. Review the story of Jehoshaphat's conquest as recorded in 2 Chronicles 21 to 30. Now, do you remember the story? Jehoshaphat is living at a time when the armies of Judah have shrunk to pretty small size. They don't amount to very much. And all the surrounding countries who from the days of David were subservient to them and paid their taxes to them, etc., have now rebelled, and they're about to get even. So here, the armies of Edom and Moab and Ammon. Now these are all relatives, remember? Edom came from Esau, Moab and Ammon both came from Lot's daughters. See? These are all relatives. And these three nations get together and they know that they have much bigger army than Judah's army. Okay? Israel's gone. Okay? So basically here's this little nation and they're about to get wiped out. And Jehoshaphat does what? He says, no, we're not gonna depend on our soldiers this time. We're gonna depend on God. So he goes to the temple, he consults God and so forth, and he's given instructions and someone tells him, do this. And so they did it. And they went out there and God says, you know, you go into battle. How do you go into battle? Well, you put the priests in the front, and you put the people playing the trumpets behind them, and someone's carrying the ark, and, you know, and then there's the choir. And is that the way we go into battle? I mean, you would certainly make headlines if you tried that today, I'm sure. Well, the incredible thing is what happened. Yeah, Larry, and I got two hands. Larry and John, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking, going back to 27 in mm-hmm. World War One and World War Two, you know, we always think of the story of Desmond T. Doss, mm-hmm. who obviously prayed extensively to protect himself, and he was in the line of fire for hours and hours, letting the couple of dozen men down that escarpment, and was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, our nation's highest a tribute to a non-combatant, and made an important movie of that, you know, The Conscientious Objector. So that prayer is an important part, even in this day and age.
Yeah, yeah. And remember, prayer and praise, I'm sure, every time he got another person down over the hill there, he was praising God. Jennifer.
Isn't there a big difference in the battles that God was having them fight in that time and the battles that we've had subsequently?
Well, what about that?
I mean, God asked them to go in and take that land. I don't believe that we've had any
directives?
Any words from God to go in and take Iraq. And
Well, let's take your pick. I don't care. Vietnam, World War One, World War Two. Which one of those things were we told to go into by God? Okay. And remember, both sides, well, you know, the famous story from World War One, you know, here's these two lines, the Maginot Line, the two lines set up there, and they're hiding down in these things, and they can stick their guns up and so forth. I mean, and the other people are a mile away, and so if someone pokes his head up, you can see them over there, you know? And so the Germans decided at some point in time, they put their hat on a spear on top of a gun, and stuck it up, big sign, Gott mit uns. That, of course, means God is with us. You see? So we're gonna get a psychological advantage here by saying God is on our side. And, of course, the Americans, with their usual lack of respect, put a sign up that says, God, we got mittens too. You know? Gott mit uns, we got mittens too. You know? Is that the way we should go about this? Okay, go ahead.
I've forgotten why they felt it was necessary to conquer or destroy Jericho. Did God ever tell them?
He told them.
He told them to do that?
Yeah. They should have marched through the land. If they had followed God's directions, they would have marched through that land and just taken every city, probably in different ways. Probably God wouldn't have done it always the same way. If they had said, God, you lead us, we go no faster than you tell us what to do, you tell us, they would have just marched through that land, they would have taken over the land, either the enemies would have run away, or they would have been conquered, and the whole land would have been conquered, just like that. Okay, we got two more hands. I don't know who was first on.
You know, like you said, God never got what he wanted in the Old Testament, but I wonder if he got what he wanted in the New Testament either. Mm-hmm. Because, and of course, God is so patient to get what he wants till we see it and want it for ourselves. But even just up to the cross, you know, they had been in the Master's presence 3.5 years. How did Peter want to fight the battle?
Mm-hmm.
The sword.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, God reaches out and touches the high priest's servant's ear that he cut off. And heals them. It must have frustrated those Peter terribly.
Mm-hmm.
And then he said before Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight.
Mm-hmm.
He made it very plain. His kingdom mm-hmm. isn't here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so in Revelation, the people in Revelation, what is it for, are celebrating already the victory that God got in undoing the lies that about his character and the way he wins people. I think today we have the choice. Are we going to do it in world ways with the sword, or see that the victory and join the celebration?
Okay. Dan.
Well, I think also it was an educational demonstration, not only for the Jews, but for the surrounding nations, mm-hmm. that the word got out like it did to Rahab, that you know, their God is really powerful, and his people don't even have to fight. I mean, you know, he's doing this himself, and
yeah.
all they have to do is shout and the walls come down. And, you know, maybe we should go transfer to Arkansas or someplace. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Wally.
What's the process we should do today in order to ask God what we should do in regards to these?
I asked the question in the study guide here, and we haven't had a chance to follow it all the way through. I mean, what if you get drafted and sent to Iraq, for example? Is it all right for you to pray and say, God, you know, I'm on your side, I'm a Christian, I didn't come here because I'm trying to pick a fight, but I expect you to help me because I'm a Christian, so here I go, charging out here. I don't have to worry about those, what are they, impromptu explosive devices or whatever they are. I don't have to worry about those things because God's going to help me, right? Jennifer.
Well, I remember reading, I think it was in the Recorder or the Review, about a chaplain who was in Iraq and who did pray with his group every time they went out, and they were protected every time. Pretty soon, everybody wanted this chaplain praying for them
yeah.
whenever they went out. So, I mean, apparently God will do that. But, I mean, there are probably people on the other side praying too. So, I mean, so how does that work?
They're praying to the wrong God. Yeah, well, one more thing, and we're running past our time for this lesson, but let me just mention this very briefly. What about Paul and Silas in prison there? You know, here they are, they've been beaten there, everything is aching that you can imagine, they're bleeding, they're probably, if this, it was a typical Roman prison, they were propped up against a rock at a funny angle, their arms and their legs are in shackles. And you can't sleep. There's no way you can sleep in that circumstance. So what do? They start singing. Now, what do you suppose the other prisoners had to say? What were Paul and Silas thinking as in the middle of the night, Philippian prison, they don't know tomorrow morning they might die, and they're singing? Is this a case of we should always praise God? Is that what's going on? Paul says, well, can't sleep anyway. I guess we'll sleep. We'll sing. Is that what's going on here? Maybe if we sing loud enough, we'll forget how all our pains. Well, that's... I have some patience that maybe I ought to try that on. Yes, Don.
One talent we all have, and we can use wherever we're at, is influence.
Mm-hmm.
And I think their concern, even in that prison, was to give the right picture about God. And if that's our motive, no matter where we're at, God can bless, even turn our enemies into our friends.
Okay.
Are his enemies.
Okay. We're going to talk more about enemies in a moment when we get to the next lesson here. Our next lesson is about meekness and humility. And I would like to ask you as an initial question, what does humble mean to you? Anybody? With a little luck, we'll be there in a moment. Hold on. We got a hand right here.
I think it's humble is to accept whatever comes to us, you know, and not to complain, and just to accept God's whatever God sends to us.
I see.
Mm-hmm.
Does that sound like something that would be real attractive to the world we live in? How many people just want to said, okay, sit back, whatever comes, that's the way it is. I mean, is that the way we do things in our world? I don't think that should be that difficult a question. Okay. Vernon, go ahead.
Didn't Gideon demonstrate humility? He was willing to...
Gideon's usually supposed
to... God, even as the numbers decreased?
Gideon is supposed to be the demonstration of faith, right? You go out there even when you only got 300 men to conquer 100,000, right? Okay. Van's got... Okay, go ahead, Jane Ann, and then Van.
I think part of humility moves right back into praise. Uh-huh. And that is... whatever good I have done or will do, it wasn't on my own. Mm-hmm. It was God's working in me, through me, so that something good was done.
Okay, let's look at some of this. Look at number two in the handout for lesson number 10. In our self-centered, competitive, egotistical world, meekness and humility almost seem out of place. I mean, isn't that true? Meekness is sometimes described as, and this will give us a basis for the rest of our discussion, enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Okay? Do any of you remember seeing a Hollywood movie about that subject? No, I don't see any hands. Anybody know, have seen any movies on meekness or any heroes that were particularly known as being meek? Why not? I mean, you know, Jesus' statement, Matthew 5:5, there at number 4, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, what more could we ask for? Right? Isn't that what we're all headed for, Don?
I have a question. And I'll relate it to the sermon last week. Mm-hmm. He said, you know, he quoted James where it says, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Mm-hmm. And of course he said, you can listen. Listening doesn't necessarily mean you agree, mm-hmm. but you can still listen. Mm-hmm. But then he said, it includes being assertive. Mm-hmm. What does he mean?
Well, assertive means that you're not just a doormat. Uh-huh. You're going to do something about it if you can, if it seems reasonable. That's what assertive means. You're not afraid to speak up, to tell people what you really think, or hopefully to try to represent the truth. Mm-hmm. You know, the person who's not assertive will just sit there no matter what they think and be quiet. Mm-hmm. Okay? Somebody else wanted to comment? Well, let's just look at the contrast here, because there's some real issues here. Wally, go ahead.
Well, let's say you have two individuals that are both assertive. Where do you draw that line? I mean, are two countries that, or whatever it may be, two leaders that are assertive, mm-hmm. And they have different ways and methods of going about that assertiveness, or mm-hmm. two different leaders in the same country. Where does one back off and one continue to push? It doesn't mean one's wrong and one's right. Mm-hmm. There can be more than one way to handle the same problem.
Well, in light of the idea there might be more than one way to deal with a problem, look at number 3 in the handout. Now, this is a challenge. The German writer and philosopher Nietzsche said that Judaism and Christianity had turned the world on its head. In his way of thinking, might made right. I mean, and that's the way in the day of duels and all that kind of stuff, that's the way you solve things. If I can shoot faster than you can, I mean, the Old West, presumably I must be right because I came out on top, right? Strength and power were supposed to rule. And there was no place for meekness, humility, or care for the poor, disabled, or disadvantaged. His philosophy would suggest that in a world that was supposed to have come to its present condition through survival of the fittest, remember that was the basis here, we should just eliminate stragglers in the weak. You know, we want to have a nice, powerful society, so get rid of all those people that aren't pulling their weight, right? So, in light of that, if you live in a society that has that general attitude, where do you get to if you're meek and humble? Okay, we got two hands back here.
Well, in nature, the lions take the weak and the so forth and so on, and the whole ecology is healthier. The herds are healthier and more numerous because of this
thinning.
The lion of the tribe of Judah is what I'm thinking of.
Okay.
But it's there with the alligators in the swamps and the lions on the plains, and every ecology is healthier by the top of the food chain taking the weak and the...
Okay, so you think that Jesus, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, his job is to thin out the weak ones?
Well, I didn't call him the lion of the tribe of Judah. Somebody else did.
Okay, Vernon?
Well, I think the Bible indicates in the experience of Naaman that he was willing to listen to a young lady, mm-hmm. and he was willing to listen to a servant. Mm-hmm. And finally he went there and dipped himself in the water. Mm-hmm. I think God is trying to teach us that righteousness is power. If we depend upon God as mm-hmm. a person who is seeking righteousness, mm-hmm. if we just want God to form, to do the things that are miraculous and significant and something to shout about, mm-hmm. that's not so good. Mm-hmm. It's to depend upon God because he's going to do the right thing and we must follow. I think that's humility.
Okay, Ben.
Well, sometimes we equate meekness with weakness, and they're not equitable at all. Mm-hmm. I think meekness is where you put yourself last. Mm-hmm. You put others first. And Jesus was meek, but he certainly wasn't weak. He didn't choose to exercise his power under every circumstance, but he had his power, and he could have. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what God is waiting for in the last days, when in the second coming. It says, you know, that he comes with this power, and the earth shakes, and the fire burns, and all these kinds of things. But I think the 6,000 or so years prior to that time, he's worked this situation out with his people so that when he comes, they're not afraid of this power, mm-hmm. that they see his character and his love. But those that haven't gotten past that business, they're afraid, and they're asking for the rocks to fall and everything else. And he says, no, he says, I'm really not like that. You don't understand. That's why you can't make it.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Many of God's interventions came about when people were humble enough to do what seemed to be ridiculous.
Okay.
The waters didn't part until the priests got their feet wet.
Yeah.
It was ridiculous for Naaman to go down and dip seven times.
In a muddy river.
And it made no sense at all to shout at the walls of Jericho. But when people reach the place where they do what God says, because he says it, even though it makes no sense to them, then God can use them.
Okay. Well, okay, go ahead.
Okay, forbearing one another, that, you know, the Bible asks us to forbear one another. Mm-hmm. That means, you know, we have to help each other, mm-hmm. and accept each other as we are, because if we never do, we can never really be helpful to anybody.
Okay, one of the... go ahead, Jane Ann.
That was one of Christ.
Okay.
He was very forbearing with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You asked the question, can meek people accomplish anything or something to that effect? And by the world's standards, no, that's not how it is done through God. However, if you look at some biographies, I'm thinking of Abraham Lincoln, Ronald Reagan, Healing Hands, Desmond Doss himself, they accomplished really some pretty amazing things in our time, in our history, and they gave God the credit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, if those who are reasonably good students of the Bible, if you mention the word meek, probably the first thing that people think about is Matthew 5. Maybe the second thing people think of is the story of Moses. and it's found over in Numbers 12. And I'd like you to listen, look at that real quick for a moment. Numbers 12, as soon as I get my Bible up here. There it is at the top of the page. Moses had married a Cushite woman. Now, you need to understand what's going on here. The lady that Moses married was a descendant of one of the other children of Abraham. She was not. Now, it's true that her family, we don't know what happened between Abraham and her day. Was a couple hundred years there, up to 400 years, 300, 400 years. So it's possible that she had some, you know, ancestors that came from the African continent, and that's why she gets this name Cushite. We don't know. Apparently, she was a little bit darker skinned than most of the Israelites. So immediately, when she shows up and her father shows up and Moses starts listening to their advice rather than listening to Aaron and Miriam exclusively, suddenly there's a conflict. So Moses had married a Cushite woman, and Miriam and Aaron criticized him for it. They hadn't seen her before. This is the first time they saw her. They said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken to us?" The Lord heard what they said, and then this very interesting statement in verse 3, in parentheses in my Good News Bible, Moses was a humble man, more humble than anyone else on earth. Now, if you were really humble, would you write that about yourself? I mean, didn't Moses write this?
That's why it's in parentheses.
You know, Benjamin Franklin had a list of things he was trying to work on. He got down to the bottom one in his list of 13 or whatever it was. It was humility, and he said he never could manage that because as soon as he got humble, he was proud of his humility. So, I mean, yes, Wally.
Which one do we admire more, a very humble man or somebody who's aggressive and goes after what they want?
Well, I guess it depends on the circumstances. Yeah, if you want somebody to win a battle for you, why then you probably want someone who's more aggressive, right? Well, look on down now at what God said to Miriam and Aaron. You remember what he said is after Miriam and Aaron had complained about this thing, he goes to the temple. God calls them to the temple. He says, "You three, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, step out here. I have something to say to you." Now, if God spoke to you like that, would your blood pressure go up? And then he turns to Miriam and Aaron and says, "Step forward. I have something to say to you two." Okay? And I'm just wondering how they felt about that point. And this is the words, as translated or paraphrased by the Message Bible. This is what he says to them. "Listen carefully to what I'm telling you. If there is a prophet of God among you..." Now, of course, remember the purpose of this is God's talking about Moses, and we're trying to understand what a real meek, humble person Moses is, okay? "If there is a prophet of God among you, I make myself known to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams, but I don't do it that way with my servant Moses. He has the run of my entire house." How do you like that comment, that statement, that translation? "I speak to him intimately, in person, in plain talk, without riddles. He ponders the very form of God. So why did you show him no reverence or respect and speak against my servant, against Moses?" You know, God says, it's almost like God saying, "You didn't really do that, did you? You didn't really do that. I mean, I know he's your little brother, but just the same, you know? Look at what he's been through. Look at, you know, his experience. I mean, where were you when they were dancing around the golden calf? Which side were you on?" You know, and on. He could have said lots of things. You see? Well, are meek, humble people better able to relate to God? Wally?
You know, one question I've always had on this story is, why was it only Miriam who was afflicted?
Ladies, I think you better turn your ears off now because you may not like what I'm about to say. But go ahead and you can listen. It's very likely that when another woman showed up, Marion was the one who started complaining first. And that's why she got the punishment.
Does that make Aaron any less?
No.
Than still I have the question.
But usually why. the instigator is the one who gets the punishment. And she did. See? It's like, who's in charge of the kitchen here, you know? Yes, Fan.
Your question there is number 9, I think. It says, are humble, meek people better able to relate to God?
Mm-hmm.
I think if you're arrogant and, you know, the opposite of these things, I don't think you can even possibly relate to God.
Mm-hmm.
Except possibly through the vehicle of fear.
Yeah. Okay, well, I know we have very little time left, but we've got to talk about the story down here. Let's see, it begins with number 15. It's okay, in Exodus.
I want to just say one more
thing. Okay, go ahead.
Moses never answered back to his accusers, to the Miriam and the brother. Does that mean that, is that why he was a meek person? Because he didn't answer back or he didn't fight back?
Well, that's one of the things we're trying to decide. Probably so. That's at least part of it.
It doesn't say in the scripture.
No, it doesn't spell out exactly why he was the meekest man. Okay, Don.
When Satan argued over the body of Moses,
mm-hmm.
I think this is a good illustration. He wouldn't succumb to his terms. He just said, the Lord rebuke you.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is what Moses did. Mm-hmm. He wasn't going to justify himself.
Mm-hmm.
He just let the Lord answer it.
Yep. Well, you know the story about Exodus 32. And this is the rebellion and the golden calf thing and so forth. And look at verses number 16 and 17 in your handout. I mean, this, I just love this story. I mean, it shows God's humor. And if you had asked me one of the list of things to put why, you know, you want to praise God, God's humor would be one of my first, near the top of my list. You know, his humor may be subtle, but it is great. It is just wonderful. So here we go. God knew what was coming. He knew they were going to be dancing around that golden calf, drunk and naked and so forth. And he kept Moses up in the mountain until it happened. I mean, God was responsible for that. I mean, let's be honest. Okay? So now he says to Moses, the people sat down to a feast which turned into an orgy of drinking and sex. The Lord said to Moses, hurry and go back down because your people, whom you led out of Egypt, have sinned and rejected me. Now don't try to stop me. I'm angry with them and I'm going to destroy them. Then I will make you and your descendants into a great nation. Does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody? Well, Moses responds in number 17 there. Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why should you be so angry with your people, whom you rescued from Egypt with great might and power? Why should the Egyptians say that you led your people? This is mom and dad arguing about the kids, right? Led your people out of Egypt, planning to kill them in the mountains and destroy them completely. Stop being angry. Change your mind and do not bring this disaster on your people. Now, did Moses, perhaps because of his humility, convince God to change his mind? Careful. We've got 30 seconds left or something. Keep it short.
I don't think God changed his mind, but maybe it looks that way. But
says that right there in the text.
Well, yeah, but that's a way of describing.
Are you questioning what my Bible says, are you?
Well, yes. Specifically, that's why I raised my hand, because it said, the way you've got it here, it says, the Lord, L, small o, small r, small d, and that is a little bit different from the way that the...
Sorry, we need to fix those. Those are supposed to be small caps. Forgive me. Yeah. Okay, so I misspelled the word there. Don.
Do you know God well enough that you would talk to him that way?
In prayer, you know, this is a serious conversation. They're standing up there on the top of the mountain. Good question. I mean, isn't this real prayer now? I mean, Moses has been in intimate conversation with God for 40 days and 40 nights. I would say by now the conversation ought to be pretty comfortable, right? That's what we're talking about here. Well, because our time is running out, I would like to just say a couple of things. William is going to help me here.
I was just going to say, going back to the first lesson, praise the Lord, and then combining it with this lesson, mm-hmm. I suppose if we were in Moses' place, we probably wouldn't have pleaded with the Lord to save his people. We would have probably said, praise the Lord.
Yeah, well.
We're going to rule everything.
And you know, the song we sing, if God has said it, I believe it, that's all there is to it. You know, God says, I'm making you a great nation. Okay, God, whatever you say. I'm humble. Whatever you say. Right? No, he's arguing with God. How does that fit? Jane Ann.
The children of Israel did not pan out too well after this experience. Would history have been better if God would have done what he said he was going to do instead of Moses interfering with what God said, I'm going to do?
Probably not. I think what's happening here is God is saying he knows what he has in mind. He knows that a short time later, he's planning to bring Moses up to heaven. And he wants the rest of the crew to see what kind of a person Moses really is. This is a special test for Moses. I've got minus 10 seconds.
Well, and also he knows that he's going to send Moses down just before Jesus was crucified, perhaps to maybe help Jesus change his mind mm-hmm. about the future. He might have had some little bit of a doubt whether he should give his life as he did. And Moses may have said it's the right thing to do.
Okay. We've got to cut it off. Another part of the meekness thing is loving your enemies. We haven't had a chance to talk about that. What would happen in Iraq if we sent a troop over there to love them? Something to think about as you go home. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, meekness, humility, love, praise. We don't know nearly enough about these things. Help us to understand them more clearly, to experience them in our lives and our relationship to you better today as a result of this class is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.